To Matthew chapter number 6 and also Luke chapter number 11. And so let's begin, if you would, in Luke chapter 11. And then if you want to hold your hand there in Matthew chapter number 6, we'll go right there as soon as we're done with our reading of Luke. And this will help us there in our study. And so Luke chapter number 11. Notice, let's read verses 1 through 4, Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he, that is Christ, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If you go now to Matthew chapter number 6, in this account, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. If you notice verse number 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now here we find, if you would, we're making a transition. The first part of this series, I guess the first 9 messages, were more taking a look at the life of Christ and follow the life of Christ as the disciples follow the life of Christ. And as they look at the moments when he prayed, we find instances that he began his ministry in prayer at his baptism. The Bible tells us in the Gospel according to Luke that he was praying at his baptism. We find him praying early before the sun rises up. We find him praying in the middle of a busy day. He takes time apart to pray. We find him at times praying all night. We also studied his prayers when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his soul, as he said, was troubled. And so we looked at those instances and we follow the life of Christ, and we seek to be followers of him. We should not be just observers of Christ. We should be followers of Christ. And we should seek to do what he did. We understand that we are not as he was. We are not perfect. We are sinful beings. He was perfect. But needless to say, to be a Christian means to be a small Christ. To have the ministry of Christ duplicated in us. And that ought to be our desire. But now we're making a transition to look not just at the example that he laid forth to his disciples, but let's look at the instructions that he gave to his disciples concerning prayer, and there are many. And so we begin here with, I guess, a really familiar part as Jesus Christ teaches his disciples concerning prayer. I want you to notice in the account of Luke chapter 11, and if you're not there, I'll just read it to you. But in verse 2, the disciples come to the Lord and they say this, "Teach us to pray." And so I want to preach this, and this is, I guess, will be the first part, a message on this, "Teach us to pray." In Luke's particular account, we see that one of the disciples spoke on behalf of all of the other disciples, and typically that's how it went. Often you'd find Peter, who was representing all the disciples. He was the one with the big mouth, and he was eager, no doubt, to speak on their behalf. And so he spoke, and the Bible doesn't say Peter, but one of the disciples spoke to the Lord on behalf of the disciples and made a request that Christ teach them to pray. And they refer back and they say, as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And so we look at this, and I believe that that ought to be our desire. They had just observed Christ praying. And now the Bible tells us that when Christ had ceased from praying, then they came to him, and after observing his example, they thought to themselves, we want to do the same thing. We want to pray like Christ prayed. And therefore, the question comes, teach us to pray. And I believe that that ought to be our desire. After we have observed, now we're on message number 10, but the first nine messages, as we've observed, the prayer life of Christ, our concern ought to be, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's simply what we're doing here with this first message on the instructional part of this series. And so let's begin, if you would, in Luke chapter number 11 and consider, first of all, the concern of the disciples. The concern of the disciples. In Luke's account in verse 1, the Bible tells us, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, I believe here that it is a thrill to see the disciples come to Christ asking to be taught to pray. They certainly were concerned about the matter of prayer, and we ought to be also concerned about the matter of prayer. If we are not careful, I think that we might think that prayer is only for a certain kind of Christian. Sometimes perhaps people think of it as a gift. Well, certain people have the gift of praying and certain people don't have the gift of praying. And so, sometimes people see in their lives, well, I don't see the need for prayer in my life. And so they have the idea that means that I don't need to pray. But nothing could be further from the truth. It is clear that prayer is for all believers, and in the New Testament epistles that all men ought to pray everywhere. And so the command is clear to pray. And now the disciples, they come to the Lord and they have an obvious concern for prayer. They're seeing something in the life of Christ that they want to see in their life. You see, what that means for them is they thought to themselves, there is something, there's an element of our life as disciples that is missing that we want to know more about. And I believe that is the true heart of a disciple. A disciple is not someone that says, I've arrived, I've got there, I know what to do in every situation. A disciple is someone that says, would you teach me, Lord? Would you instruct me in this area of our lives? And so I want us to consider, as we see the concern of the disciples, first of all, we see their prompting. Now, what is it that caused the disciples to ask this question? Well, the text tells us in Luke 11, 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, the Bible tells us, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. So again, when the disciples asked Christ to be taught to pray, they did so after observing his example. Now, I believe that speaks volume. You see, it was the conduct of Christ that inspired the disciples to want to know how to pray. The praying of our Lord should compel us to do the same. It should cause us to desire a time of prayer in our personal lives as he had in his life. We also know that godly conduct begets godly conduct. If others wanted to follow our example, the question is this, would they be the better for it? If you would follow my life around every day, and I'm thankful you don't, and perhaps I'm sure you're thankful I don't follow you around every day, all day. Would we be the better by each other's conduct? Now, obviously, that's what happened in the life of the disciples as they were following Christ around. Godly conduct begets godly conduct. You see, answering such a question will help us to respond in a way that pleases the Lord. They observed the praying life of Christ, and now we've seen that in Matthew chapter number 6 and in Luke chapter number 11, we find that they've observed Christ for a little time now. It is during the beginning of the ministry, not the very beginning, but towards the beginning of the ministry of that 3.5 year period. And we find that they've observed enough of his life now to come to this question by observing him praying and saying, we want to know how to do this. Is that our desire? To know how to pray? So we see their prompting, but secondly, we see their position. The Bible tells us here, the disciples come and they say this, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, the disciples, I believe, did well to humble themselves before Christ as to be taught by him on prayer. I think as we observe the life of the disciples, there's good times and there's bad times. There's times when we find what they say is great, and sometimes we find that what they say is not great. But what they said here was great. It showed their humility, their desire to make Christ their master, their Lord, and to humble themselves in His sight, as to be taught by Him. The same spirit must be in us as we approach this important subject of prayer. Notice earlier in Matthew chapter 6, if you are still there in Matthew 6, earlier in verse 5, Christ told him this, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets." He says later in verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask it." You see, there are many things and people that will influence how we live the Christian life. And up to this point, Jesus Christ is looking at his disciples and he says, "I know what you've observed. I know you've observed the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And you've seen how they've prayed. They prayed on the street corner out loud so everybody can hear them and see them. They've prayed standing up in the center. That's what you've observed. And I'm telling you that is not the right thing. You've also observed those that are heathen, who they kind of use vain repetition, and they have the idea that their much speaking is going to somehow give them more favor in the sight of God. And so you've been influenced by those around you, but I tell you, there is no better teacher than the Lord Himself." And so He's corrected that teaching. He says, "This is what you've observed. This is what has influenced you, but I tell you that's not how you ought to pray." And we must humble ourselves and be willing to receive His teaching concerning the matter of prayer. Their position, they come and they say, "This is what we know about prayer. But we are willing to submit ourselves to your instructions." I think we can say that in of many areas of the Christian life, but particularly when it comes to prayer. You see, I believe that prayer is not something, as I've heard a preacher once say, "Well, you know, prayer, you know, don't pray in a particular way or follow any particular pattern. Just, you know, God hears you. Just pray however you want." Well, I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. As Jesus Christ here gave them an example and a pattern to follow in prayer. And that must be our desire, to humble ourselves, not to think, "Well, God knows me, I'm His child, and so I'll say whatever I want to say." That's not the attitude of the disciple. So we see their prompting, we see their position, but thirdly, we see their perspective. I want you to notice here, because there's something interesting, and perhaps we wouldn't notice it on the surface, but in Luke 11:1, the Bible tells us here, "And when it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place," the Bible tells us, "when He ceased, one of the disciples said unto Him." Now, that might seem insignificant, but I believe that's quite significant. You see, the disciples waited for the Lord to be done praying before they approached Him. They regarded the Lord's praying as a time that must be undisturbed. And so they did not interrupt Him. Often prayer is regarded as something that we do to put a little blessing on something. It could be our meals or our services or our activities, and we kind of throw a little prayer on them because that's our religious duty. But prayer should be seen as an important exercise of our faith that, as we see it here, ought to be a time that is special, interrupted, undisturbed, as we often see Christ practice. And they knew that. You see, the disciples were either told not to disturb Christ, or they knew how important that time was to Christ. In each case, we understand their perspective on prayer. They looked at prayer as a special time that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He spoke with His Father, and they looked at that as an important, specific time that ought to be undisturbed. And so prayer is not something we ought to throw around and say, "Wow, we just, you know, put a little thing here and put a little ditty here on this meal." No, prayer is a special time. Now, we ought to pray for our meals and things like that, but that ought not to define our prayer life. Our prayer life ought to be more than just something we throw on a meal and something we throw on a service and all those things. You know, when we come to church, it's not, and when we all pray together as we begin the service, that ought not to define our prayer life. I hope that we come to church prepared, having already spent time in prayer that morning, prepared our hearts for the teaching and the preaching of the Word. So we find their prompting, their position, their perspective, but fourth, we see their plea. So after Christ is done, when he had ceased, the disciple comes to Christ and he asks the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. That's the plea. Now, there are two aspects of this plea. We see the teacher and the student. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, first, consider the teacher. Was anyone better suited to teach on prayer than Christ? No. And there is still today no teacher more suited to teach on prayer than Christ himself. There is no better teacher than the Lord. One should not be teaching Christians to pray without the foundation that Christ laid of prayer. And I think that often, you know, we can kind of come up with our own outlines and write a little book or a little booklet on how to pray. But if it's not based and founded upon Christ's teaching, then it is not the right thing. You see, we follow the pattern of Christ that he gives to his disciples here. And they're asking, said, Lord, you who are the reference for prayer, you who are the absolute authority for prayer, we come to you. Would you, Lord, teach us to pray? You see, we find the teacher, but secondly, we consider the student. There are certainly many things that we learn in school that we do not necessarily like to learn. Anybody had a favorite subject? I'm sure all of you, maybe you were better than I was. I just, you know, mine was PE and lunch. That was my favorite subjects. How many of you was PE and lunch? Anybody else? Like, okay, I was the only heathen in here. Okay, that's fine. Let's move on here. This was no such learning. You see, they wanted to be taught by the greatest teacher who ever lived. They were desiring for Christ to teach them to pray. And by the way, that is the mark of a disciple, one who is willing to learn, one who is willing to be a pupil, to be a learner, to be taught, one who is eager to learn, one who desires for the Lord's instruction. So we find all those things in the concern of the disciples. But secondly, I want us to consider the command to the disciples. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they come to the Lord and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then in verse 2, the Bible tells us, and he said unto them, when ye pray. The account in Matthew 6, 9, Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now I want us to consider several points about this command. First of all, we consider it as a model. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 9, after this manner. Christ is going to simply give the disciples an example of what is to be contained in their praying. The words, after this manner, means in this way, or after this fashion, or after this pattern. That's what it means. You see, these words are not to be repeated over and over again to somehow get the favor of God. That's not what that's there for. He didn't say repeat this verbatim. He says, after this manner pray. In other words, this is the pattern, the fashion, or the example, or an illustration of what ought to be present in a believer's prayer. Christ told them in Matthew 6, verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetition. He had just told them that just moments earlier. Don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The idea today that is really promoted in many religions to have a set prayer and to repeat this prayer over and over and over again is simply a heathen practice. That's what pagans do. If you look at the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, what did they do? They were repeating over and over again. And then their God, false God, was not listening to them, so they started cutting themselves, repeating the same thing. That's pagan, heathen way to pray. And so this is not Christ saying, repeat those words verbatim over and over again. He says, after this manner, these are the elements. This is what ought to be present in your prayer. So we see a model, we see this command, also we see a message. Notice he says, after this manner, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, therefore, pray. Now, the word therefore is important because it refers back to what Christ had previously taught. When you find the word therefore, find out why it's therefore. All right? Okay, that was thunder. And so, Christ, what did he just refer to? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and let's look at this. Our Lord is going to teach the opposite of what the disciples had been accustomed to seeing in prayer. For example, the first one, and I divide those in two if you would. Notice Matthew 6 verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So consider there's two ways in which the disciples had been accustomed to see people pray. The first one is, I'll call this the hypocrites. And that would be their praying was praised-based. The Bible makes it clear. You see, those hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, they loved to pray standing up in the synagogues and on the street's corner. They prayed in order to get the attention of men. And Jesus Christ said, they have their reward. So their praying was praise-based, to be heard of men. The disciples of Christ is not to pray in such a way. The disciple of Christ is clear, is to seek for the rewards. It's not to seek for the rewards of men, is to seek to please God in his praying. And so the first one, the negative example, the first one is the hypocrites, which was praise-based. But the second example is the heathens. That is performance-based. You see, the heathen style of praying was repetitions. They repeated the same words over and over again, thinking that they would be heard for their much speaking. The more that you repeat it, the more the gods will hear you. You see, these are the two examples the disciples knew on prayer. And Christ is correcting their knowledge of prayer with the correct knowledge. Be zealous, but what? According to knowledge. You see, Christ is going to equip the disciples to pray in a way that honor the Lord. You see, some preachers may say, it doesn't matter how you ask God, just ask him. I would defer with that remark. Yes, there are times when the Bible says that you do not know what to pray for as you ought. You don't know what to say. But that doesn't mean we should depart from the pattern that the Lord has given to us in our regular prayers. So we find the command of the disciples. We see a model, we see a message, but we also see a must. You see, Christ said, pray ye. The word pray is in the imperative tense. It is a command. Praying is not optional for the Christian, it is required. It is not a suggestion, it is a command. The must should be placed upon not only praying, but also on the manner in which we pray. He says, after this manner, pray ye. And he gives us an example, and he says, and the imperative of this command is, make sure that such is the pattern of your life. Now, let me say what I said when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and I refer to a little bit of this passage because it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But if you remember, what I said about this prayer is that I'm not saying that every time we pray, all of those elements ought to be there. What I'm saying is when we pray, all of these elements ought to be there at some time or another, because they're all present in the example the Lord gives. And so, again, we need to be made aware of those things and see how those apply to our prayer life. So, we see, first of all, the concern of the disciples. Secondly, we see the command to the disciples. And thirdly, we see the components for the disciples. Now, don't be alarmed. I'm just going to deal with the first one. I see the smiles come and that everybody's rejoicing. Amen. Matthew 6, notice verse 9. Jesus said this, after this manner therefore pray ye. And he begins, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you go to Luke's account in chapter 11 verse 2, he says, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so that is the, if you would, the first component, and we'll deal with just that first one. when it comes to the prayer of the disciple. Now, some people have called this the Lord's Prayer. I do not refer to this as the Lord's Prayer because that is not a prayer the Lord Himself prayed. He would not say later, "Forgive us our sins." He was without sin. He did not need to pray this prayer to receive forgiveness of sin, for He was perfect. There was no sin found in Him. And so the Lord's Prayer is more accurately John 17, that the prayer that only He could pray. And so really this is the prayer of the disciple of Christ. And we find, if you would, the first component. And I want us to notice really two things about, well, let's just note it the first one, okay? First, we note the relationship of prayer. First, we note the relationship of prayer. We begin with the first component of this prayer, and it is this. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, Jesus Christ did not waste one syllable. And I want you to really consider those words. As Jesus Christ says, after this manner, this pattern, this fashion, pray. And He begins by saying, our Father, which art in heaven. I want us to consider several points under this first point. Several points, okay. About the relationship of prayer. First of all, we must acknowledge the absolute. First of all, we acknowledge the absolute. What is the absolute? Our Father, which art in heaven. Let me say this, and this may be basic to you, but it must be said again. Prayers can only be offered up to God. Amen? We are not instructed to pray to anything or to anyone else than to God, our Heavenly Father. That is it. Jesus Christ, even in His praying, He prayed to the Father alone. We are not to pray to Mary. We are not to pray to the saints. We are not to pray to angels. We only pray to our Heavenly Father. Now, I say that I received an email after the Catholic series by a man who is a Catholic, and I asked him to just give me some scripture evidence, for example, on, you know, praying to the saints or to the dead and things like that. And he quoted for me Hebrews 12:1. And so I read the verse again because I wanted to make sure I wasn't missing anything. And the verse says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And I was confused because I didn't see anything about praying to the saints. You see, there is no scripture that teaches, that hints at us praying to saints, or that we should pray for them to pray for us, or to ask Mary to help and intercede for us. There is no such thing in scripture. We only pray to the Father. So we acknowledge the absolute. But secondly, we acknowledge the adoption. Notice the first two words. Our Father. That's powerful words. It's not the Father. It's our Father. It's not just any Father that is random that we do not know. Our Father means that there is a personal relationship. It is someone that we know, and it is someone that knows us. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8, because on what grounds do we have the right to call the Creator of the universe, the God of heaven? What is the right that gives us to call Him our Father? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us. Romans 8:14 makes it clear. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of adoption, of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So what gives us the right to call the God of heaven our Father? The Spirit of adoption. Notice this in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And, verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, whose sins have been forgiven, who has trusted Christ as his personal Savior, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us through adoption, gives us the right to call out to the God of heaven and say, Abba, Father. And therefore, we can call the God of heaven our Father. What a wonderful truth. You see, we have been adopted as the children of God through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15 tells us, And for this cause, He, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, we have been reconciled to God by Christ Jesus, and we have been made partakers of the eternal inheritance. It is therefore through Christ that we have been granted access to the Father. John 1:11 tells us, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Jesus Christ has given us the power to become the sons of God, even to them who call on His name. You see, we have been, 1 John 3:1 tells us, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You see, this expression, our Father, should remind us that the greatest privilege we have been granted to be called, of the great privilege we've been granted to be called the sons of God. So, we acknowledge the absolute, we acknowledge the adoption, but thirdly, we acknowledge the authority. We have been adopted and we are declared the sons of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We can cry, therefore, Abba, Father. We can cry out to the God of heaven and say, Our Father, because of the relationship that has been available through Jesus Christ. But we find the last point here that he says, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, the expression here, I believe, teaches several truths as we approach our Father in prayer. I want you to consider three things. First of all, we consider His distinction. We should make a distinction between our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. There's a distinction there. And you see, when we come in prayer and we say, Our Father, we are praying to our Father who is in heaven. This means that our Father in heaven is to be distinguished from all other earthly fathers. Although our relationship is like a father-son relationship, it is well beyond that of the earthly father. It is the heavenly Father. It is. I know that we think, when I was a child, and that's the way it ought to be. A child looks at his father and he says, You know, that's my hero. I remember being in the courtyard in the school in France, and we would always fight. Well, my father can beat up your father, and my father is stronger than your father. And, well, my father does this, and my father. And that's how we saw. We looked up as our earthly fathers, as our heroes, as our models, and we looked up to them. And rightfully so. But this is to be a distinction from our heavenly Father. This is not someone who we think has the best power. It is someone who we know has all power. It is the Heavenly Father. And there is a distinction for us as we consider the relationship, our earthly relationship. We are speaking of a heavenly relationship. And we are not looking at a father who at time fails and who at time is sinful and who at time may not keep his word. We're looking at the faithful Father who never lies, who always keeps his word, and who is always faithful. Because He's the Heavenly Father. So we consider His distinction, but secondly, we consider His dominion. You see, the expression, Our Father which art in heaven, speaks that He is above the affairs of men. You see, the affairs of men are always changing, are they not? Rulers always change. Cultures often change. People are influenced. things changed throughout society. We can become disturbed by those things, but we understand that our Father who is in heaven remains undisturbed. Now, there are many changes that come into our lives, and to be honest with you, that kind of make us have to change our lives. You know, we think of even just technology and how things progress and how things change, and we are always in this kind of changing society, and it's constantly rolling and constantly changing, but the Father is never disturbed. He's never bothered. He's never worried. He's never concerned. He is on the throne, and He remains undisturbed. So we consider His distinction, we consider His dominion, but thirdly, we consider His duration. You see, our Father which art in heaven means that God sits outside of time as the eternal God, who knows the beginning in our beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He had no beginning. He will have no end. And we understand about God, and when we think about Him standing in the heavens, we know that He knows all things. He knows where we've been. He knows where we're going. He knows how society's been. He knows where society is going. He stands outside of time. He is the eternal God. Isaiah 9:6, I like it. He puts it this way. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And when we come to our Heavenly Father, when we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, we must look at our Heavenly Father as wonderful, as the one who gives us all counsel, as the one who is the Almighty, as the one who is the Everlasting, and as the one who is the Prince of Peace, and who is able to give us peace when we need it. Why? Because He is the Father which is in heaven. All of those truths are present in Him. And I believe that what this does in our lives, when we begin this prayer, this pattern of prayer, this way and this way, Our Father which art in heaven, you know what that ought to do when we come to the Lord in prayer? It ought to give us pause to think, who am I addressing in my prayer? Who am I coming to? Who am I? Where was I? Where has God brought me to? Where am I going? What has He done for me? As I come in this moment of disturbance, of difficulty, how is God? How is He in heaven? You see, it gives us the proper perspective as we come to the Lord in prayer. And just those words, we may not necessarily audibly say those words, but it ought to be in our minds. Our Father, which art in heaven. That is the first component of the prayer of the disciple of Christ. And can I say, can anyone approach a time of prayer in such a fashion, concerning such a truth, with any ounce of pride? I say to you, it is not possible to consider those truths and to approach our Heavenly Father with any feeling and intention that is prideful in our lives. If there is such feeling, then those words and those sentiments are not present in the life of the one who prays. So may the Lord help us. And we'll continue. We're going to stop right here. That was the first part as we began in the components of this prayer. And we'll continue on next week and to study the remainder of that prayer that He gives by way of pattern to the disciples and see the other things that we can learn. And so may the Lord help us concerning this manner of prayer, particularly in our approach in our prayer. And by the way, that will change everything in our praying. Because we can enter a moment of prayer being on edge, being concerned, being disturbed, and we can leave that moment of prayer at peace, undisturbed, not uncertain in our affairs, but certain in the affairs of God. Not confident in ourselves and in our ability to change the situation, but confidence in God's ability, in God's power, and His person. And may the Lord help us.